Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. I'm listening to the right because that's where everybody is. So, and I have a bad knee, so it works out good. Listen to the right. Well, you're in for a treat. We're going to look at Psalm 16. So, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 16 or device that you'd like to use would be great. Psalm 16. Psalm 16 this morning. It's only 11 verses. As you'll see as we get into it, I think that you will be delighted. Providentially, it's a good timing for it as well. But Psalm 16, like I just said, is 11 verses. It's a relatively short psalm. It's just 11 verses, but it is packed with very significant truth that we'll see as we go through this. From the very beginning, the psalm is special. Look at the very first line of the psalm. It says, a miktam of David. Oftentimes, that's overlooked in my estimation, but a miktam is an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word. It's used, it's found in the title of six psalms, Psalm 16 and 56 through 60. While the precise meaning of miktam is unknown, it's often interpreted as a musical or liturgical term, possibly indicating a particular style of composition or precious or golden nature of a psalm. I think the expression, the miktam of David, refers in this instance to the golden nature of Psalm 16. It is truly a golden psalm due to the truth conveyed that we'll see as we get into it. What is more golden than the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ found in this, that we will discover in this particular psalm? In Luke 24, it's the road to Emmaus, as you might know. And there were two disciples, as you know, they're walking along the road. Jesus comes up alongside them, listens to them. They didn't know Jesus was with them. And in that conversation out of Luke chapter 24, they finally see that Jesus is the one that's traveling with them. And then he conveys to them regarding himself in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And he began with Moses and the prophets. And he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we don't know the text that he used or quoted, that Jesus used or quoted on the road to Emmaus. But I may be corrected when I get to heaven, but I really think one of them was Psalm 16. It's such a direct application, as we'll see, regarding the resurrection of Christ. The disciples used this particular psalm. Peter did on his... I don't think so. I don't think it has to.
Because it's facing us.
Oh, it is? Okay. I don't want to scare them away if they faces me. So, okay, that's good. Thank you. And the reason why I think it was Psalm 16 is because Peter quoted this psalm on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Paul the Apostle quotes this psalm in Acts 13. And Peter references this psalm or the searching of the psalm in 1 Peter chapter 3. So it's interesting that so much is used as a backdrop to this psalm regarding the resurrection of Christ. If there was a clear Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this statement. Look, if you would, at verse 9 of this psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay. It's that latter phrase of that verse that's so important. When he says you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay, you might translate it. It's interesting that this verse before it, or the phrase before, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's a wonderful phrase. I mean, it's a great verse, obviously. But the second part of verse 10 is what's startling. And we'll get into it more later this morning, but I do want to touch on it to begin with as we go through this particular psalm. it was ever clear Old Testament prophecy regarding the Holy One who would not see decay. It makes Psalm 16 the third messianic psalm in the Psalter after Psalm 2 and after Psalm 8. The reason verse 10 is Psalm 16, is such a clear prophecy of Jesus' resurrection is a startling claim found in the second half, the fact that he would not see corruption or decay. When we die, our bodies will decay unless we're resurrected this side of all before our death, if Jesus was to come back today, for example, or right now. But typically, we go through our life and we pass away and we are buried and we decay. But Christ's body did not decay. We'll see this more here in just a second. It's a declaration based on faith that God will not abandon the psalmist to the grave or leave him there. There would be hope and future for the psalmist as we go through this particular section of the psalm. Although the first half of verse 10 is strong and impressive, it is not an impossible statement for any Old Testament saints or any of us to have uttered. But it's the second half that's so startling. And that's what really got David's attention, I think, as well as Peter's attention in Acts 2 and Paul's attention in Acts 13. For example, some have asked the question, did David know what he was writing in verse 10 of Psalm 16? Some have said, no, he didn't know that he's referring to Christ. I beg to differ. I think that he was looking for Christ as all the Old Testament saints were in some form or fashion, especially the writers of the Old Testament, especially the prophets. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And I think when the Spirit came upon David to write this psalm, He quoted here, or he wrote here by the Spirit's direction about verse 10, and I think deep in his heart, he thought that's Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But that is not, the second part of the verse is startling, as I've said. God preserved Christ's body from corruption while it was lying in the tomb and then breathed life back into him on Easter morning. It's so interesting when you see that, because in John, the Gospel of John, as we covered a couple weeks ago regarding the resurrection, Christ's body wasn't there. The grave clothes were rolled up at the head and at the feet, really startled John and Peter. But when John burst through, or when Peter burst through, I think it was John that burst through, he said, he believed it. He believed the promises of the resurrection. So think about it. We have 70 or 80 years maybe to live, maybe longer, but according to Psalm 90, that's the general rule of people. And then you'll have your mother that's 100 and how old is?
My mother?
Yes.
Do you know what she'd say to you if she thought you thought she was 100?
Oh, she's 96, is that right?
96.
96. Don't... I know, it's not. Yeah. Please don't say anything. I will. Please don't say anything. That was a
difference between 79 and 80.
Yeah, that's right. But here we have a situation where that I'm in trouble. No, we have a situation where God is the one that preserves our body for the resurrection of Christ. And he preserved Jesus' body for the resurrection. Isn't that beautiful? You think about it. That's the hope we have in light of what Christ has done. We don't come to the end and it's over as Christians. We come to the end and it's beginning. It's a beautiful reflection upon the Lord. So that Easter morning, he preserved, breathed life back into the Lord Jesus on Easter morning. And that is why the verse cannot apply to David or to any other human being. It just doesn't. Even though the rest of the psalm can apply, but it's replying or referring to the resurrection of Christ. In Peter's great sermon that I want to reference in Acts chapter 2, listen to what he says. He says, and think of this as the Peter that was discussed a lot this morning with Mark, the Peter that denied Christ three times, as you know, the Peter that was so impulsive most of the time, and then here in verse 22, listen to him as he speaks boldly about Christ. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, he said to them, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Hence, didn't see decay. For David says concerning him, and this is Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Again, the idea and the thought of the resurrection of Christ. You have made known to me the path of life, he quotes Psalm 16, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So again, the quoting of Peter in a strong and confident way out of Psalm 16. Then the Apostle Paul, even clearer. In the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13, Paul says this. It's so much here. Let me start in verse 32. Acts 13 and verse 32. And here Luke writes, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. Now here's Paul, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, as you know the story, the road to Emmaus, he comes to faith, his whole life turns around. Just like when all of us met Jesus, things just weren't the same after that. And so he preaches here, you are my son, out of Psalm, in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the Holy One and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another Psalm, Psalm 16. Some have wondered why he didn't say Psalm 16. He said second Psalm earlier in the quote, but here he just says in another psalm. Reminds me of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. Oftentimes when he writes the epistle, he will bring up things regarding the fact that in another text or somewhere, he even says, there's another passage. And it's so interesting to me because I think part of it might be the writers were so engulfed in what they wrote, they just kept writing and sometimes would maybe not reference a particular psalm or verse because they're so excited about the writing about Christ. That could be it. I'm not sure. There's a human element to it. Each of the psalms, though directed by the Spirit to be written, each of the books of the Bible to be directed by the Spirit to be written, they still use the personalities of those men that wrote those particular books. So Paul says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Again, the resurrection. Then lastly, of quoting this, there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 where he writes regarding Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says, I'm sorry, this is a great verse. I got to find it. Oh, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, listen to what he writes. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See what he's saying? The Spirit of Christ is working within them to see when Christ would suffer and then have the glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Listen to this last phrase. Sent from heaven, he writes, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that beautiful? I just get this sense, and I may be so wrong on this, but in heaven, there's angels, right? There's angels on the earth. There's times some of you may have experienced a time when you think, God, that person's different, real different, as the case might be. There have been people that have been helped in tragedy and difficulty, possibly through angels on earth. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, again, referencing him in chapter 1, he makes reference to angels that are ministering to the saints. And so here he writes, angels long to look. I get this sense that the angels are leaning over the edge of heaven and just looking at all the work of Christ and the Spirit, and how the Spirit's applying the redemption of Christ to the hearts of men and women. So those are the texts I wanted to quote. Let's go back to Psalm 16 and make a few comments about the rest of the psalm and the first part of it. Now, the rest of the psalm refers primarily to David and to us. But you know what? As Spurgeon said, from Genesis to Revelation, we have one person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really true. He's around every corner. He's in the shadows. He's at the burning bush. He's at the walls of Jericho. He's at all these things that went on in the Scriptures that remind us of Christ and His presence. He's there with you. He's there in presence through the Spirit. He comforts you in your heartache and your difficulties that and struggles that all of us have in some form or fashion, and He's there for us by God's grace. Look at verse 16, Psalm 16, verse 1. He writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." It's interesting, in these first two verses, he uses three names for God. For example, in verse 1, when he writes, the first name is El, transliterated E-L. He says, "Preserve me, O God," El, translated simply God in the first verse. It's the most common use of the name for God. The unique quality of the name is that it delineates God as strong and mighty. He's a strong and mighty one. And then in verse 2, we have Jehovah translated Lord. "I say to the Lord." And then he says, "You are my Lord." That word for Lord in the Hebrew text is Adonai, meaning the majestic one. So he uses these names of God to really enunciate and encourage and pronounce the fact that God is our refuge. He really is our refuge as we walk by faith this side of heaven. He goes on. The third name for God is Adonai, I mentioned. But there's a result of this relationship to the Lord God that he has just with this refuge in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Listen as I read. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones." I know as Christians, none of us are flawless. We make mistakes. We hurt people's feelings. Sometimes we don't mean to. We don't do what we say we're going to do sometimes. But overall, the saints are who we want to be with, aren't they? We pray together. We hold each other's hand. We cry together. We rejoice together. And that's why he says in verse 3, "It's for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones." God in His providence in our country has His people spread all over the land. All over the land. We have them. They speak up. They speak about the Lord. You hear a reference to them or this or that. I've mentioned this before, but in college I worked at a pro-am truck stop just north of Oklahoma City. It's the best job a college guy could have. I had a wonderful boss, Mr. Edwards, and I worked with ex-cons there at the truck stop. It was interesting to work with those guys. But one thing that I would reflect upon is these truckers would come in. Some of them would be listening to Christian tapes, and they would talk about the Lord Jesus. Not often, but sometimes it would happen. And Howard Hendricks in seminary, he talked about the fact that he had this series of tapes called Spiritual Life, and I listened to them in college. They were very good tapes in my mind. And he talked about he would get letters and phone calls from truckers all over the country that were listening to the Spiritual Life tapes as they drove their truck throughout the country. So it's a good reminder of the saints who are in the land and what they provide for us by God's grace. is we run into them providentially. So he says, the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. But look at verse 4. It's the only negative verse in the psalm, if you will, or really a realistic verse. Listen to what he writes. The sorrows of those who have run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So the sorrows of those who run, literally run after another god, will be multiplied. There's a sense of shame, and there's a sense of guilt and the difficulty that comes in this particular reference to the ones that they will be multiplied in their difficulties. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out because they're mixed with human sacrifice, with blood that they do not want poured out in that way. And they will take their names on my lips. We won't even mention their names in light of the fact of what they've done in running after another god. But he concludes in verses 5 through 8. We'll make a couple more comments about verses 9 through 11 in a beautiful section. Listen to what he writes. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. What does cup refer to? Well, in my mind, the cup refers to the providence of God. The providence of God is encouraging for us as we deal with heartache and difficulty. But sometimes providence is very hard, and it's difficult as we deal with God's workings that we really cannot understand. But still, he writes, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And then he says, you hold my lot. One of my favorite writers is the Puritan Stephen Charnock. And you can get this book in the book room. You used to be able to. I think they sold them out, but you can still order it. It's a very good read. It's not a fast read. It's not a read that you can sit down and do it over weekends. Won't happen, probably. At least it wasn't for me. But he has a couple quotes I want to read to you. First, God's providence is designed to do good for his people. God takes meticulous care to ensure our ultimate blessing, he writes. His scrupulous care in the unfolding of providence, despite any appearance of the contrary, is calculated to achieve the redemption of his people. All things work together for good, in Romans 8:28. Another line, his decree is always effective. In the darkest hour, God is still in perfect control. His ultimate purpose for us cannot be hindered. Then the last phrase. Behind a frowning providence, someone has written, or Charnock wrote, there hides a smiling face. In the midst of a terrible storm, we may lift our heads and see that his hand is on the tiller. And it's comforting, isn't it, in the midst of heartache and difficulty that we look to him by faith. Well, that's what I think he means when he says, he holds my lot. There's a popular phrase going around. You've probably seen it called, you've got this. Well, you know what? You don't. And I don't either, but God does. His hand is on the tiller. Thanks be to God for that as we walk by faith. Well, verse 6, it gets sweeter. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. The lions were used to describe territory for the Israelites. They would throw the lions out, and where they landed was pretty much their area of where they would live. And it reminded them of God's provision for them. And here he writes in verse 6, the lions have fallen for me, David, in pleasant places. Now keep in mind, David ran from Saul, hid from Saul, you know, tried to save his life from Saul, had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it for honor of the king, but he still had difficulty. In fact, this psalm, some has wondered if when he was hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, Z-I-P-H, from Saul, but he still says, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. There's a lot of things wrong with all of us because of sin. But there's one thing that can affect us is being discontent. And contentment is a gift from the Lord. Wherever the Lord has us, as difficult as some of it might be, and yet as blessed as it might be, we can be content in all things, as Paul exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4. So here, it's a reminder of contentment, it's a reminder of God's providence and God's care. Look at verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, the wisdom that comes from looking to the Lord in James chapter 1 and verse 5, when we ask the Lord for wisdom and He gives it to us in His providence and His grace. In the night, also my heart instructs me. During the night are the difficult times, it seems like, that we were reminded of things and we're troubled by things, and yet God in His grace enables us to rest in the nighttime, even in the midst of dark times. We rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when He brings this out about in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He talks about the presence of the Lord. It's a real sense where you look to the face of Jesus. And you look to His face and things are calm. Look to me, He said, when Peter was walking on the water. He took his eyes off Jesus and he fell. So it's the idea of the peace of Christ, knowing that He is sovereign, in control, the loving God that we serve by God's grace and by His enablement. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I love to hold our grandchildren's hand. And Quinn and Ellis, Quinn is 2 and Ellis is 6. And when Ellis and I go on walks in our neighborhood, she'll reach up and take my hand. And I tell you, I squeeze it. She goes, oh, Papa, it's so hard. But I squeeze it because I want to hold that hand forever. It's the idea of what we have. So He's at the right hand. I shall not be shaken. He's the one that provides the strength that we need to walk by faith. He's the one. And lastly, in verses 9 through 11, we talked about this. We do not know what the future is or what it will bring. We have touched on this section earlier. In these remaining verses, the psalmist, being carried along by the Holy Spirit, paints for us a great picture of the future in light of the resurrection of Christ. He is, as the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, all of history spins around that, those three events. And we have tremendous hope in light of the fact that God will resurrect us, and we will see Him face to face, and we'll live with Him forever. Forever, He brings that up. David reasoned by faith that if God blessed him in this present life with His promises and presence, He would take care of him in the future and beyond the grave. Well, lastly, in verse 11, listen to what he writes. You make known to me the path of life. The path of life is Monday through Friday, Saturday and Sunday. It's walking by faith in those daily events. It's getting the mail. It's mailing things. It's going to the grocery store and buying eggs and going to the gas station and getting gas. All those things that we all do. And sometimes we even go to the bank and put money in. It all works together for good. But here, when he talks about this, it's the fact that you will make known to me the path of life. In other words, in looking to the Lord, we know where we need to step. We know what steps we need to take. So he writes, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Derek Kidner, in his brief commentary on Psalms, makes a statement regarding verse 11. He says, this verse is unsurpassed for its beauty, he writes. The path of life is so called not only because of its goal, but because to walk that way is to live in the true sense of the word. It's living with God. It's living by faith. It leads without a break into God's presence and into eternity. The joys and pleasures are presented as wholly satisfying and endlessly varied, for they are found in both what He is and what He gives. Joys of His face and of His right hand. Beautiful thing. Peroni, in his commentary I've referenced several months ago, he has a great work on Psalm 16, so I didn't sell the commentary that I told you guys to buy. So, but at the same time, at the utterance of this confident persuasion and hope that David is the God of the living and not the dead. David was carried beyond himself. He spoke as a prophet, knowing that God had promised of the fruit of David's body to raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The hope of his own immortality was based upon and bound up in the life of him who is at once his son and his Lord. What was true of David in the lower sense was true in the fullness and highest sense of Christ. If it was David's throne that David sat on, that was the lower sense. The higher sense would be Christ sitting on the throne of David. That's why David would say or recognize he was at once his son of the Lord Jesus and his Lord. So David, as the Lord Jesus Christ, would sit on the throne of David. Jesus was the son of David, but now he was and his Lord in the sense he's the Lord God who would reign on the kingdom forever and ever. He goes on, lastly, he said, what was true of David in the lower sense was true in the fullest and highest sense of Christ, was only true of David because it was true of Christ in light of what he's done for us. This is a good place to stop. I've got a quote I want to read you all. But before I do leave the idea of the resurrection, let me read this real quickly from James Boyce. It's really good. Reuben Torrey, a Bible teacher of an earlier generation, tells the story of four men who are climbing the most difficult face of the Matterhorn. A guide, a tourist, a second guide, and a second tourist. You got that? A guide, a tourist, a second guide, and a second tourist were all roped together climbing. As they went over a particularly difficult place, the second tourist lost his footing and went over the side. The sudden pull of the rope carried the second guide with him. He carried the other tourist along also. Now three men were dangling over the cliff. But the guide who was in the lead, feeling the first pull on the rope, drove his axe into the ice and braced himself, and he held fast. The first tourist then regained his footing. The guide regained his, and the second tourist followed. They went on to safety. So it is in this life. As a human race ascended the holy cliffs of life, lofty cliffs of life, the first Adam in Genesis lost his footing and tumbled headlong over the abyss. He pulled the next man after him and the next, until the whole human race hung in deadly peril. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he kept his footing. He stood fast. Thus, all who are united to him by faith, by living faith, are secure and can regain the path. It's a great reflection upon Christ, the one he held fast. He did not lose his footing. In June of 1815, there was the Battle of Waterloo. And in the Battle of Waterloo, you had the Duke of Wellington and Napoleon Bonaparte were fighting for England. Napoleon had all of Europe except for England. And the battle had ensued, and England was waiting breathlessly for who won the battle. And so there was a man in a cathedral high up on a tower looking for a boat that would give a signal of what was going on, and with signal of lights. But right when the signal started of lights, it read Wellington defeated because the rest of the message wasn't clear because there was a great fog that had rolled in. He conveyed by other signals to the other men looking for the message across England, and they were hopeless. They said, oh, despair, we lost the battle. But then the fog lifted, and the rest of the song, the rest of the message came through this signal of lights. It said, Wellington defeated the enemy. And so it was a great reminder of the fact that Wellington won, Napoleon was defeated. When Christ died, the disciples felt like he was defeated. And they went to their own homes. They went away. They were really having a hard time, as you can only imagine. But the next morning, Easter morning, the message came out from heaven that Christ defeated the enemy. And that's a great hope we have in the resurrection of Christ. I don't know what things you're facing. I don't know what difficulties may be on your horizon. But still, we have the hope of Christ and his resurrection, that he never leaves us or forsake us, and his presence is with us always, even to the end of the age. It's a great blessing that we have. This is a good place to stop. It's about 5 till 12. We got some donut holes over there, I think. So please stick around. Let's close in prayer together. Lord Jesus, thank you for our moments this morning. Thank you, Father, for the peace and the joy that we can be together and the safety. Thank you that we're not interrupted by people that do not want us here. Thank you for this provision of this building that you provided for us to meet in as our church. Loving Father, work in our hearts to really want to follow you and love Jesus. Enable us to really be good disciples, faithful disciples to your glory. And Father, as we go about our week, we pray that we'd pray for each other and hold each other up. We pray for Eleanor and her surgery and a lot of the other prayer requests. We just lift them up to you, knowing that your grace and your providence will rule and be a guide and a care for us. We thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for church this morning. Thank you for the music and all the blessings that we have. We look to you, Father, and pray for your grace and mercy to guide upon us, shine upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.